Right. Chapter 2, verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the end of the reading.
Thank you, Kate. As we come to look at God's word, shall we just pray? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been given for us to come closer to you, to know more of you, and to know more of the way in which you lead each one of us. And so, Father God, may this passage today encourage each one of us on our journey with you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, we just need to remind ourselves of what's gone on before, much of which Matt covered for us last Sunday. But let's just look a little bit at what's going on here. Mary, almost certainly still a teenage mother, not that the word teenager had been invented for another two millennia, but almost certainly a teenager. She'd given birth in a most unremarkable kind of way, live in a stable. They get the visit from these men from the east. By this time, we see in verse 11 that they've moved into a house, no longer in a stable. And the wise men come, bring their gifts, and present them to the mother and to the baby. And not that there are any safeguarding issues there. I think we need to watch that. I don't think there was any safeguarding officers around much in those days. And then these wise men, they leave by a circuitous route to avoid an angry national leader. And one day, Joseph wakes up with a dream, having had a dream. Now, can you imagine the conversation? Now, this is not today's passage. This is going back into the previous passage. Can you imagine those of us who've had teenagers in the house, those of us who are teenagers in the house, can you imagine this conversation taking place? Joseph turns up. "Mary, come on, get packed up. We're leaving." Mary says, "Why?" I'll repeat that. "Why?" Joseph said, "I've had a dream and an angel told me we should go." "Oh, where to?" "We're going to Egypt." "Egypt? You must be joking. What is there for us in Egypt?" "Safety," says Joseph. So they go. They go off to Egypt. We're going to look a little bit more about what's going on there in a little while. But can you then imagine we come to today's passage and there's another set of circumstances? Joseph gets up in the morning. "Mary, wake up. Well, we're leaving." "Oh, why? Why? Where are we going?" "I've had a dream and an angel has told us we've got to go." "Go where?" "We've got to go to Nazareth." "Nazareth? You've got to be kidding. One day someone's going to say, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Joseph then says, "Well, we came from there." Mary says, "We've settled quite nicely here in Egypt. Why do we have to go?" And Joseph said, "For the future promised to our son." So they go. That is the background to our story today. Now, I don't want to give away too many secrets, but this year, 2021, I will have been a Christian for 50 years. I'll say no more than that. I reckon over those 50 years, I have heard something like 5,000 sermons, and I've actually preached close on 1,000. Well, if you count them, I don't. But, you know, in that time, what did I say, 5,000 sermons, I've preached, only once have I ever heard a sermon on this particular passage. Even more intriguing, when you look through the commentators on Matthew, a lot of them don't even cover this ground at all, don't even mention it. And my final line of defense, during the first, when I was converted, I was linked with a very forward-thinking church who were determined to raise a whole generation of Bible teachers. And us young men, for the next 20 years, we had some of the best Bible teaching by some of the best Bible teachers and godly men that I could even mention. And so for 20 years, I was being taught by Bible teachers. And in preparation for today, I've looked back over the notes. I've still got them. They're actually accessible online as well from that time. And not one of them mentions this passage. So where do we go from here? Well, let's look at why Matthew was writing. Matthew was writing to his Jewish friends and colleagues and the Jewish nation and wanting to point out to them just who Jesus was. And so he uses this very sketchy picture to point out that this Jesus, the one who was born in Bethlehem, was the Messiah that they'd been looking for, the one they were hoping for, the one that was going to bring their salvation. And so his reference, his biblical references are very sketchy. We've got a reference there from Hosea. But again, Hosea might have well been thinking he was writing about a very different situation. We've got another reference there to Jeremiah in that passage earlier on. And once again, that passage can be seen to apply not only to this situation, but also to what happened to the children of Israel following the Exodus. So what we don't know probably exceeds what we do know about this story. We know nothing about when this actually happened. We know that there is the reference to the killing of the infants by Herod, and we'll come back to him in a little while, but there's no historical reference to this event for nearly three centuries. Certainly the Jewish historian Josephus never mentioned it, and no other historian is known to mention it at all. So Matthew is our sole source for three centuries. We don't know anything of the journey. How did they go to Egypt? The only thing we do know is they didn't go by EasyJet. We know nothing of where they stayed. We know nothing of what they did, and we know nothing of how Joseph kept the family. We know nothing of the return journey except the dream that Joseph had and the destination of Nazareth. But we do know from Matthew's record that God had prepared this for his son. This was the way forward that he had prepared. So it was all in God's hands. We're not quite sure how God enabled it, but we do know that God was right there in it. So as we look at this passage, we need to look at, firstly, what does this passage say to those who are reading it, those who were involved in it, and those who were there at the time? But secondly, we need to look at this passage to see what it means to us today. How do we take this and how do we apply it? What does it mean to us? So let's look once again at why Matthew recorded this passage. He wrote it primarily for that Jewish audience. He wanted to provide the evidence for his fellow Jews that Jesus really was the Messiah, the one that they had been looking forward to, and the one that God had promised, and the one who he pointed out to them had now come. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. Why include the detail that he does? Well, he seeks to point out that the events fully fit with the Old Testament. This is God's plan. This is God at work. This is the culmination of the Old Testament writings, of everything that God had ordained and everything that God had led his people through. This is Jesus the Messiah. And he does that by pointing out to those passages that we've mentioned in Hosea and earlier on the one we read of in that passage from Jeremiah. Jesus is the Messiah, of that there is no doubt. But Jesus was born into a very traumatic and very troubled period of history. What he's pointing out is God's provision has miraculously saved the Messiah to accomplish his work that will be achieved some 30 odd years later on the cross. I think probably we need to unpack a little bit about what's going on here, because we know that Herod, you probably read the Bible and you think, I get very confused over which Herod is which. So let's just unpack them a little bit, shall we? There was a guy called Herod the Great. Now, he was the one that was the Herod, the king, the ruler of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. He's called Herod the Great. He has a reputation of being a very unpleasant and very nasty man. And so the killing of those children is perfectly in keeping with his characteristics. Herod had three sons, and in his will, he carved up his territory between the three boys. So there was Herod the Great, Herod Archelaus, and Herod Antipas. And they were his three boys. Now, in 4 BC, in the Old Testament can somewhat be tricky, but around about 4 BC, so around coinciding with the time of Jesus' birth a little bit later, Herod the Great died. So it's quite likely that the family were in Egypt when he died. He died at the age of 36, and it's of some comfort, although I probably shouldn't say that, to say that he actually died an excruciatingly painful death in Jericho. It was he died of a putrefying illness of uncertain cause, but came to be known in posterity as Herod's evil. So Herod died. At this point, his three sons then take over. Now, Archelaus takes over as the ruler of Jerusalem, Judea, the area around Bethlehem. And he was another really nasty man, just like his father, quite vindictive, not the kind of man that would really endear himself to most people. Herod Antipas, the second son, was made ruler of part of the kingdom slightly north of that, up as far as Galilee. And he also wasn't a very pleasant chap either. But Herod Philip the Tetrarch, the third son, sorry, I didn't mention his name, did I? He was quite a benevolent sort of man, and he was nominated as the ruler over the northern part of the kingdom, so Galilee and further north. And so when Joseph brings Mary and the family back to Israel, they can safely go to the area of Nazareth, because Philip the Tetrarch is not likely to be a man who would see a great opposition. So Jesus and the family are returned to that safe area of Jerusalem, but also fits in with the prophecy, as we see there in verse 23, Matthew recalls, and we can't actually find this located in the Old Testament, But clearly his audience would have understood what he was talking about, where he writes, so was fulfilled what would be said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. So Joseph and the family are living in Nazareth, and Joseph is brought up. Now, we all think of Joseph as a carpenter. I'm just going to throw this in as a bit of a fact. We all think of Joseph as a carpenter, but in our New Testament, the Greek for his job is tektron. So he was a techie. So it is quite likely that even today, if Joseph was on Zoom, he would be sitting where Jonathan's sitting, actually controlling everything that's going on. But also a techie, a tektron, could be a builder. And it's lovely to have this image of Joseph as a builder. He's living with his family. He's living with Mary, Joseph, and the children they subsequently have. And he's part of the building of the Messiah, the building of Jesus as he grows into his maturity. And so we see God's provision, safekeeping, a safe place to live and grow up, a family that's supportive and encouraging, a father, a human father who is a builder, an encourager. And so we see Jesus grow and we see God's promise and prophecy being fulfilled. That's the so. Now for the so what. So what does this mean to us? So what does this passage say to us as Christians here today? It's clear God's plan was made clear. Jesus, though he may have been vulnerable, he grew up in safety. Like all parents, Joseph wanted to do the best for his family and was obedient to the dreams that God gave to him. And as parents, surely we know that everything that we want to do for our children is to keep them safe. And so we must take that seriously. Responsibility as parents is serious. And we need to take that responsibility seriously, and we need to teach and grow our children in the knowledge and love of Jesus. We too are builders, builders of their faith. Now, that's not to say they will all come to faith. That's not to say that everything will go perfectly. It's not to say there won't be anxieties and troubles. And many families have lots of troubles that go down the years. But let us be rest assured that God is at the heart of all that we do. And we can't control everything. We can be assured of God's great compassion. There, if you look up the word compassion in a concordance, you'll see that God's compassion is spread throughout the entire Bible. And we'll come back to that more in a little while. We see God calling us to be people of compassion. Now, I want to tell you of a couple of people. Now, some of them we may actually know, or one we may know. Some of us may know Chris Rose from Cambridge. I don't know. Some people will know Chris Rose's family or some of his family. But Chris is the head of a Christian trust that's working for the well-being of the Palestinians living in Israel. It came home to me. I was actually speaking at a conference in Rome a number of years ago, and at the conference I met two Palestinian teachers. They live in Palestinian villages in Palestine, in Israel. They teach in Palestinian schools. And they were recounting some of the circumstances under which these young people under their charge actually live. I'm not going to go into detail, but rest assured, these Palestinian children do not have an easy life at all. An awful lot of them are Christians. And Chris's trust is working with them to support and encourage them. And it reminds me that actually they're living where Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. And these children are still vulnerable and still are at risk, even at risk of their lives. And surely God's compassion reaches out to them. And maybe we too need to know more of the work that's going on there to protect these young people, that they might grow in the knowledge of Jesus and live their life for him. There was another group that I met. Again, it was a conference. It was in Washington, D.C. You might have heard of it. One of the wealthiest, most powerful nations on earth. We were staying in a hotel that was just a couple of blocks from the White House and overlooking the Capitol. In fact, the restaurant on the roof was called the Capitol Grill. And we would dine in there and look over the Capitol building. But if at night you went round to the back of the hotel, you would find a large number of homeless people queuing up for a soup kitchen. In the midst of great wealth, in the midst of great power, there was also great poverty. And working with that group was another Christian group who were providing providing sustenance, providing shelter where they were able, reaching out to the really poor, to the really needy. Now, I appreciate both with the work Chris does and with the organization in Washington, which is called Sojourners or Sojourners. We call it Sojourners. They call it Sojourners. We don't necessarily cross all the theological T's and we don't necessarily dot all the theological I's. But these folks are Christians who know and love and work in the name of Jesus. You see, the Bible is central to what they do. And the work that they do, we need to know about because the plight of the people they serve are as poor and as weak and as vulnerable as those that we read of Jesus' circumstances in the New Testament. We need to be Christians with a compassionate heart of God. God reached out to us. Some of us have experienced God's real provision in many aspects of our lives. Many of us perhaps have not had the misfortune of living under such circumstances. Yet we too have experienced the compassionate heart of God. So this morning, as we read of the plight of Jesus, as we read of the effort, the steps that his parents went to keep him safe, as we read of what God did to keep him safe, let us remember that this morning there are those out there who are equally needy. There are Christians whose lives are equally at risk. And there are those that we can support and reach out. There are those that we can encourage. There are those that we can pray for. When we feel vulnerable, we can be confident that God hears our prayer. When we see others who are vulnerable, we can be equally confident that God hears our prayer. And when we know of others who have no knowledge of Jesus, and yet we would long to see them come to him, and yet they are vulnerable, yet too we can be confident that God hears and answers our prayer. So let us come to that compassionate God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the reminder of the big heart that you have for all mankind, a heart that was so big that you gave your own son that we might have that relationship with you. So this morning, may we too be people of compassion, thankful that Jesus was saved to accomplish his work, but thankful too that we can pray and support for those who are vulnerable and needy, both in our own society and elsewhere. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.